Blog Talk Radio.
Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on the book of Romans, on our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse exposition of what I find to be the most wondrous book that provides a grid work, if you will, to understanding everything else that's taking place in the realm of God's elected purpose. The type of study that we're doing is what's called biblical theology, but we're conducting a biblical theology from a systematic theology purpose, so that you can see how the tentacles of this book, how God is literally building a case at the pen of the Apostle Paul, to illustrate how his purpose was to be played out. And in particular, the one thing that I've been asking everyone to take notice to is how many times or how much of this book is addressing one central issue that is still the major problem of human beings. And that's that God says one thing and we still take it and do what we want to do with it. That's the law. You know, I'm amazed that anyone who has spent any length of time studying any of the New Testament, any of the epistles, because nearly every epistle addresses this issue in depth, not in a superficial manner, but in depth addresses this issue, because this issue is the very thing that limits the effectiveness of everyone functioning on behalf of our Lord and Savior. This issue, the issue of legalism, and when I say legalism, most people will nod their heads in assent because they agree, until I go into the detail that Scripture goes into with it. Because when I say legalism, they're talking about, man-made rules. Yeah, I agree. But I also agree that we're talking about the law of that was given on Sinai. And God is clear that he also is addressing that. We've talked about this in depth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In fact, it's the schoolmaster to bring us to the Savior. Now, I understand why people get nervous. People tend to get nervous because they wonder then, how can we live an effective life before God without falling into the traps of particular sins? Understand, the law can't prevent you from doing that anyway. In fact, it exacerbates that. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul is making. That's the very point that in when we talked about chapter 8 in our last time together, that's the point he was making when he said in the third verse of chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And of course, I gave you the cross reference to that, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, where the writer of Hebrews illustrated that there is verily a weakness in the law, a weakness. And as a matter of fact, let's turn there real quick, just briefly. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and the writer of Hebrews said this: "For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment," and by former commandment, it's talking about that covenant, the law of sin and death, not just the Mosaic law, you know, or the law of Moses. The reason why I even hate the term the Mosaic law, even though it's synonymous with the law of Moses, is that when you say certain things at times, it draws to mind a particular thing. And the Mosaic law draws to mind in most Christians everything but the Ten Commandments, and that's not true. All of the law. It's not distinguished. All of the law. The only difference between the Ten Commandments and the other 603, the only difference is that one was given at Sinai at the beginning of a covenant. That's it. And God wrote them on a rock. But all of them were God's words. All of them were God's words. We have this innate tendency to make, to focus on, and yes, I'm going to play it again. We have this innate tendency to focus on the finger pointing away at the moon and missing all the heavenly glory.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And that's what we're going to talk about here today in particular, is that that's what happened to Israel. As God's elect, and is even happening today within the church. You know, the law, the purpose of the law was to point somewhere. And instead of looking where it pointed, they missed the point. Isaiah 28:11, when God said to them, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," Scripture says, he says in that passage, they wouldn't hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, and ensnared. And they created sort of a neo version of what they thought God wanted. And that's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, as a matter of fact, let's read that real quick. In the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul says this: "Brethren, my heart's desire," verse 1, "and prayer to Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And likewise, we have the exact same mentality that is present in the age of the church as the elect of God. In fact, we are warned to avoid these types of things. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, verse 18, verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, Sabbath, which are all a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." You see, the law, all of the law, was the shadow. That's the finger pointing away to the moon. And while looking at the finger, you're missing where it's pointing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, I believe it is, "The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ." But it doesn't stop there. It's the finger pointing to the substance that Christ is. But it does not stop there. It goes on to say, once you have come to Christ, you are no longer under that schoolmaster. No longer. Now, I know people are nervous about that, you know, because, well, without the law, you know, how will we, you know, not sin? Not recognizing, again, once again, that that is a total misunderstanding of the law. The law, in fact, the purpose of the law being the school is that it is the schoolmaster because it exacerbates sin. That's its purpose. Remember, in the book of Romans, and we talked about this, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, just bear with me a second. I don't know why this thing is doing this. Sometimes this program I use acts up. Okay. In the third chapter of the book of Romans at verse 19, the Apostle Paul made it clear. Once again, he made it absolutely clear for you and I once again when he said this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, remember, I just read to you in the 10th chapter, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, once you come from the schoolmaster to the Savior, as we just talked about, Galatians 3:21-22, once it says that it's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, once you're under the Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. Can't be both, right? But he says here, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, listen to this, and this is its purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. That is its purpose. To show you, you need a Savior. Therefore, he says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. It's the schoolmaster to teach you that you are poor and wretched and in need of a Savior. Because there are many people who think that they're not that bad. I can't tell you how many people I've met in my life. You know, I'm a good person, as if God somehow has those scales that we see where he's going to weigh your good against your bad. That's Islam. That's not Christianity. Now, some people would say, well, that seems like a little bit more fair. No. Because the God of the Bible, the one true God, is absolutely holy. Absolutely. There's nothing we could do. The only just recompense for what we have done is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. The only recompense is death. But our God provided a way to bring us back into relationship with him at a cost, at a great cost to himself. All right, well, we're going to pick up today on this very topic in the 9th chapter of Romans. As I pointed out during this series, Paul repeatedly pivots under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He lays a foundation, you know, so that you can understand what he's going to say next. Then he snaps specific things on it so that you understand things in their context. And then he points to the people who should have known. I'm talking about Jewish individuals. He does it in the 2nd chapter. He then builds more in the 3rd chapter. Then he does it again in the 4th chapter when he tells them, look, if it's of the law, it can't be of the promise. You see, because to them, it was about the law, that innate focus on the law. So he tells them in the 4th chapter, look, this was given to Abraham by promise. Do you not realize that if it were of the law, then the promise is made void? The same thing he said in the 3rd chapter, verse 18 of Galatians. The law came 430 years later, and cannot add to or annul the covenant that was made with Abraham. The law was just a vehicle, even as Israel was a vehicle, and even as you and I, I'll say component rather than vehicle, a component by which God is trying to reconcile as much of fallen mankind as he can. The law, there was a part for the law, there was a part for Israel, there's a part for the church age. There's even a part for things that we consider or that are wicked. Pharaoh. In fact, that's what we're talking about today, this 9th chapter that goes into the doctrine of election. Actually, that's not the intent of the ninth chapter. The ninth chapter is really God speaking in his sovereignty, is all it really is. But, of course, Calvinists have turned it into election, the doctrine of election, and they teach election as God has chosen people to be saved. That's not what this chapter is talking about, not at all. I don't care how much you can go in a search engine and type election or bring up Romans 9. But the problem is what they keep doing is they keep trying to reconcile Romans 9 to Calvin instead of reconciling what Calvin taught to Romans 9. Because if you just study Romans 9, what you'll find is God's sovereignty and God caring. Because God's sovereign, he has the right to do what he chooses and to choose who he chooses for his elect purpose. In fact, it even points out that Pharaoh was part of God's elect purpose. Remember, Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. You know, God used the Assyrians to exact judgment on Israel for their waywardness. There are many things that God has used throughout history. God used Hitler in order to bring Israel back into their own nation. Certainly no one can disagree with the reality that it was because of the worldwide sympathy that was shown on Israel because of Hitler and his final solution that he was trying to wipe out the entire Jewish race. Now, keep in mind, the continued existence of the Jewish race, they think it's because of them, but it's not. It's because God said he would keep a remnant. And there are other things he said. He said he would bring them back into their own land. He said that. From many nations, by the way. And I just always found it, you know, amazing that because of what Hitler did, that the League of Nations put Israel back in their own land. The League of Nations, the precursor to the United Nations, God said in Ezekiel that from many nations he would bring them back. I just think that's just amazing. All right, and so we're going to get into that, but this is another, in this chapter, another pivot where he turns and looks at Israel squarely in the face and said, you all have missed the point again, and I'm trying to get you on board. You think this is about you, and it's not about you, it's about my purpose. You think that the law was there to identify your culture, and that's not what the law was for. In fact, we still have those in Messianic circles today, in the Hebrew Roots movement today, who are still worshipers of those type of things and trying to lead others into that type of bondage. And we're warned about others who will try to lead us into that type of bondage. The purpose of the law was for men to recognize that they needed a Savior. Once that Savior is recognized and they come to him, then they're no longer under the law. None of it. No ceremonies, none of it. No self-righteousness, absolutely none of it. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions or comments, like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you don't want to participate live, but you have questions or comments, you can always give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Both of those second two contacts, informational methods, are also available if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. If you are listening live, you can also join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep it open and available for individuals who may want to participate that way. If you do, I have three rules. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in my chat room should follow the subject matter being discussed as much as possible, so as not to become a distraction to others who have tuned in because of the topic. Now, I do understand that, you know, sometimes people want to extend courtesies to each other in those conversations. So that rule is really fast and loose. You know, I just ask that if there is a full-blown counter discussion, be it on a personal nature, as in, you know, extending gratitudes or whatever, or even on a theological nature, that you either put that off for later, you can go to your private whisper, talk to each other, or if it's a doctrinal issue, maybe we can bring it to the main floor, depending on where we are, but let's just try to make sure we maintain order. And I generally don't have that problem anymore. I know people who are new to the broadcast look at my chat room and how peaceful it is, and you know, they feel like, okay, well, why does that really exist? Well, it exists. The peace you see is because I instituted these rules. Number two, debate is not a bad word, even though individuals will try to convince you that it is. It's amazing that there's – I'm not a real big rap fan, but there is a song out by an individual named Shy Lin called False Teachers. And I really like the song. There's a particular line, and it says, "Today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy." And that's absolutely true. Individuals feel like if you're set being set, if you feel like you're set for the defense of the scripture, or if you are standing on scripture, or if you are defending scripture, then you're being combative. Well, let me explain to you. You cannot be set for the defense of scripture without being combative. You cannot be involved in defending the word of God without being combative. In fact, it's a command from God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense. The Greek word is apologia that King James transferred as answer. Be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you with meekness and with respect. And so you cannot be a defender of the word of God and not be combative. So, I am doctrine police. Every Christian should be doctrine police. It's not what we do. It's how we do it. We can disagree without being disagreeable, and that's the key. Number three, I don't allow snipers because my show's format is one that encourages open engagement, and you can call me at any time, on the air, off the air, and there are people who can attest to this who've attended my broadcast for years. In fact, many people who are dear friends of mine that I've come to know over the years can attest to the fact that I talk to many of them offline because they've called. You can call me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because of that, I don't allow snipers. What's a sniper? That's somebody who wants to sit in my chat room and talk at me, but not to me. I absolutely will not. I won't talk to a chat room. I mean, a question or two is fine. But when someone wants to have a full-blown discussion, I'm not going to talk in the chat room to the ruin of the hearers because they don't know what's written, and I'm not going to read in a prolonged conversation what someone says in response to it. All right, so anyway, I'm going to play this song. As to my last broadcast, anybody who's been to Blog Talk Radio, you recognize there's been some issues out here. Hope they got it fixed. I believe they may have. And so there were significant issues, I just walked away from the broadcast. Anyway, let's take a brief musical interlude. I'm going to play this guy, Shy Lin, so you can hear his song, False Teachers. And yes, he absolutely does name names. And you should name names. In fact, Scripture says you should. That's what the whole purpose of lay hands on no man quickly. That's talking about don't endorse people quickly. You know, also on the negative side, Romans 16:17, you know, note those busybodies amongst you. You know, he says the ones who are here to cause disruption, note them. What that means is to let other people know, you know. And so this whole idea of not having discussions, not debating issues. Again, it's not debate that's wrong. It's the way we go about it. Anyway, step away from that because I don't want to spend too much more time on that. I want to jump into Romans 9, very interesting book. Let's listen to Shy Lin and his song False Teachers. And listen for that line, today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy.
1, 2, 1, 2. Yeah. False teacher. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters. on the great continent of Africa, the saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America send to y'all,
yeah,
man.
Let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend. For truth, you can bet will offend. Deception within. The church, man, who's letting them in. We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. Yeah, and I ain't really trying to start beef. But some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth. And cats get mean when you criticize them. But Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So, there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that this heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful, they're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket, and you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, cause some of the statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then, yeah, I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire in stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul, huh? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common?
What?
It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God.
Money is.
Jesus is not a means to an end.
No.
The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message forever I'll yell.
Down.
If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell.
Talk to him.
Joel Osteen.
False teacher.
Let him know.
Creflo Dollar is a false teacher.
Well to well.
Benny Hinn is a false teacher.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
T.D. Jakes is a false teacher.
Let the Bible lead ya.
Keep going.
Fred Price is a false teacher.
Tell the truth.
Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher.
Who else? Who else?
Robert Tilton is a false teacher.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to them.
Eddie Long is a false teacher.
Let them know.
Juanita Bynum is a false teacher.
Who else? Who else?
Paul Crouch is a false teacher.
Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead ya.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2:1-3.
There's nothing wrong with controversy for the sake of truth. It's controversy just for the sake of controversy that's a sin.
And that was the late, great Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute. Controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. Controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate. And so as others try to run you away from things, that's controversial to say that. Yeah, but if it's for a matter of truth, then it's a divine mandate. All right. If you would, let's see, we're going to Romans chapter 1. Remember, we finished off our last time together where the pivot towards understanding that God has a particular purpose began in the previous chapter at verse 28, where he said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." And this is where he begins to turn and pivot once again towards Israel, or Jewish individuals, as he's done multiple times in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 7, and now we're in chapter 9, where he's doing it again because he's trying to get them on board. They should know this, but the dilemma that he faces is the same dilemma that has been faced in this situation from times of old, from antiquity. Again, I often quote Isaiah 28:11, where God said to Israel, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," yet they would not hear. And in fact, I encourage you to read that whole chapter. In fact, we're going to touch on it because that chapter is actually quoted. Several passages of it or portions of it are quoted throughout this ninth chapter. But he said the priest and the prophet in that passage, he said all tables are filthy and full of vomit. You know, who shall he make known his will? And understand, when it identifies the priest and the prophet, under the old covenant, the prophet is how they heard from God, and the priest is how they spoke back to God, or how they petitioned God. The priest and the prophet, yes, they prayed, but I'm saying that's how they made their sacrifice towards Almighty God, through the priest. And they heard a word from on high from the prophet. That same thing that many try to do or try to recreate today, trying to keep individuals in a Sinaitic relationship. But Jesus Christ, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, God in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, speaks to the sons today. That whole Amos 3:3 thing where he says, "How should the Lord do anything unless he tell his servants the prophets?" That dynamic no longer exists. All can boldly come to the throne of grace. You don't need a priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, saying that we have a great high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And that throne of grace is drawing reference to the mercy seat, the very thing that the high priest would go and pour the blood over. You are the temple of God now. Even as the temple had an outer court, an inner court, and a most holy place, your body's the outer court where even Gentiles come into contact. The soul of man, that's your inner court, where petitions are made. That's where your intellect, your emotion, and your will are made. And they're made through your most holy place. Your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you have a direct line. You are a child of Almighty God, if in fact you've come to Christ. And so Israel, you know, missed the simplicity of that perfect relationship when he said, "This is my rest. It is my goal through using the law to bring you to my rest and my refreshing." But instead, they turn back to the law. How do we know? It says, well, to them. In other words, we understand what you're saying, God, but to us. It's precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, and ensnared. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And again, we're going to talk about that as we go into this ninth chapter. And so that's the challenge. And we face that same challenge today in the church age with many who, like the Galatians did, you know, want to have this faith works hybrid. You know, it's impossible. The law is not of faith. It's not of the promise. It's not. You cannot connect them. And the law, grace is not of works, as he talks about in the 11th chapter. This is where we have to trust him. All right. The 9th chapter, verse 1. I tell you the truth, Christ, and I'm in Christ. Well, hold on. Let me back up to that 8th chapter, because I went to that 28th verse because I did want to emphasize something. We know all things work together for the good. For good. See, I said the good. We always want to say that. It is a tendency to say the good, and by doing that, we make this verse subjective. It does not say in English, or should not say in any translation, because it's certainly not that way in the Greek. There is no definite article. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, he has a purpose. He has ordained all things to his purpose, even the wicked, Proverbs 16:4. God has a purpose, and it's our job to ensure that we are carrying out our part in his purpose. In the book of, let's see, Ephesians chapter 1, and I've talked about this on more than one occasion, in Hebrews chapter 1, all you have to do is read through that chapter how many times he emphasizes in the second person singular masculine that he has a purpose. To understand it, guess what? He has a purpose. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly places, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted and beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, listen to this, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined. This is your cross-reference back to that Romans 8. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now remember in that ninth verse, he already says that he purposed this in himself. And we've been predestined according to that purpose of him, the very one who works everything, all things, according to the counsel of his will. God has a plan. The problem is that we all have a tendency of when we want to come out and speak to the Lord, we create our own agendas instead of following our Lord and our Savior's agenda. And that's what happened with Israel. And it's what's happening with the church today. God has an agenda. And to those who want to steer you away from studying the Word of God, they're steering you away from God's agenda. They're steering you to their own. And you can identify them. I mean, it's for me, and I don't want to take that for granted. Not just because I know the Word of God, I hear them. What they constantly say is, you know, it's everything that they teach is based upon, I believe this and I believe that. Anybody who constantly says, I believe this and I believe that, and they're not giving you references, they're not pointing you to the Word of God, anyone who does that, I would steer clear of, number one. I would also steer clear of anyone who tells just a bunch of stories about how what I believe does this, and I knew this guy in Schenectady, and they tell a bunch of stories, and they pepper pieces of verses in between their stories. You know, they're creating a context in their stories, and then pulling the word in. You know, I would steer clear of that. You know, and so that's the same mindset Israel had. God had a purpose for the law, and they went another direction. And so in that eighth chapter, he begins to lay that foundation by telling him, look, all things, because you see, they felt slighted. Israel began to feel slighted because how can God turn and do something with another people? You know, we are the elect of God. I mean, to this day, they've even convinced some Christians today that, you know, It's about them. It's not about God's plan, that it's about them. Listen to Pastor Robert Morris.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
Now, the reason why he says that is because he believes that that's God's plan.
There is a nation and there is a people that he's concerned about. I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek."
And keep in mind, this is a he is not a Jewish individual, but he drank the Kool-Aid, you know, and so they made it about themselves, and they're still convincing others that it's about them, and that's why there's warnings in Scripture. Let no one cheat you of your reward. God wants you in relationship with him. Well, by the time we get to the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul, instead of nibbling around the edges again and laying that grid, he takes it head on. Verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption." Now, what I want you to notice there, because when he talks about to whom pertain the adoption, that's the exact same thing that I just read to you in the book of Ephesians, that he says about the church now. God chose us, verse 4, "And then before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Well, the same thing. You know, God chose to use Israel. They were the elect, corporate or national Israel. All right? He says, now listen to how he's speaking from his heart. "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen." Then he went on to say this in verse 6. He says, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect." Now, remember, he repeatedly says that. He says that way back in the third chapter. Because Israel didn't get on board of it. Was there somehow a failure in God's word because Israel didn't get on board? Absolutely not. In fact, let me pull that up for you real quick. Just so you see, I mean, he's constantly pivoting back to those who would connect Israel's failure to comprehend or failure to adhere, would probably be a better way to take it, their failure to adhere to somehow a failure in God's purpose. God's purpose continues. In the third chapter, he says, "What advantage," verse 1, "has the Jew?" And this is where he had, in the second chapter, it had already said, you know, that he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He says in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and that circumcision is from the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And that nod from letter is talking about not because you're associating yourself once again with the law, which is what they kept doing. And then he says this, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Or chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage, rather, after saying that in the second chapter as a Jew, or what's the profit of the circumcision? Well, much in every way, chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. Or in other words, God used them to bring that word, the word of God, what you and I would call the Old Testament, into existence, amongst other things. That's the advantage. That was their elect purpose, as well as for God to show his power through them, a nation that was small. Verse 3, for what if some didn't believe? What if when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, and they continued to just worship the law instead of coming unto him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and accepting that rest, but they chose to keep the precept upon precept, line upon. What if they did that? What if they didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man's a liar. God's truth is not based upon whether or not we hear it, whether we trumpet it, whether we recognize it. His truth is truth apart from us. It's our responsibility to give heed to the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to lead and to guide in all truth. But our God is not one who will drive men into all truth. We've been given free will, the ability to determine to listen or not, to call upon the name of the Lord or not, to come unto him because we're heavily burdened and heavy laden and accept his rest or not. That's been presented to you and I. Human responsibility. It's the only reason the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was even in the Garden of Eden. Human responsibility. All they had to do was God said, don't touch it. They had a responsibility not to touch it then. No sinful nature. Can't blame it on anything else. But they did it. So human responsibility. And human responsibility is offered again, or not offered again, but we have it. But it's provided by Almighty God in his plan. A plan that has been in place since before time began, as the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 1, where he declared this, Paul, a bondservant of God and the Apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with, did you hear that? The acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised not before the world began, before time began. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before God put sinew to dirt and bonded him together with his divine ruach and created man, God knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall. And God then determined that he would save man. He purposed in himself how he would do it. And it's our job to put ourselves in line with that purpose. Israel did not. They thought it was about them. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. Verse 6 of Romans 9. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Same thing he said in the third chapter. With unbelief, make God unfaithful? Certainly not. God's faithfulness and truthfulness is not dependent on us. You and I can trust in God's faithfulness and truthfulness, but it's not dependent upon us. His kingdom come, his will be done. All things will be put back into subjection. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It is God's will, his perfect will, that we do it willfully by calling on the name of the Lord and bowing before our Lord and Savior. But if we don't do it that way, then we'll confess it in judgment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So God's word is, it's not that God's word is taken into effect, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, which is the same thing when he pivoted last time in that second chapter, when he said, you're not a Jew just because you're one who by genetics. It's not God's plan. It's not why. It's when it's inward, with the circumcision of the heart, where we've cut away the dead skin of the heart and provided a heart towards our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 7, nor are they children, they're not children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham. See, that's the other fallacy that they have. They believe they're children of God because they're of the seed of Abraham. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed this in the fourth chapter when he pointed out that Abraham wasn't only going to be the precursor or the forefather to Israel. But what many people sleep on is that God told him, I will make you the father of many nations. We say that all the time, but we miss the point. Israel is but one nation. The promise was made that he would make Abraham the father of many nations. And the Apostle Paul addressed that way back in the fourth chapter, verse 17. And so these are not the children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning they, just because you come from the lineage of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul addressed that when he said this, now to Abraham and his seed. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which came 430 years later can't annul that covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And the reason he brings that up is because he's addressing the same mindset in the Galatian church, where there's also this innate focus on the law. Verse 8 again. Those who are the children of the flesh, just because they came from his literal seed, these are not the children of Abraham or children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. Now, as a child of promise, what does that mean? It's talking about salvation by faith. Salvation by faith. Back in that fourth chapter, when he was talking about this exact same thing, he said this in verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's jump down real quick to verse 22 of chapter 4. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Talk about Abraham's faith. Was counted to him for righteousness. He says this. He says, this was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Talking about this righteousness that was imputed to him by faith. He says, but it was for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who delivered up who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. And so to become a child of God, it has nothing to do with physical lineage. And that's what Israel began to believe. In fact, again, to this day, there's a large segment that believes they're closer to God because of who they are. They believe because they've been on the mission field for a lot longer than everyone else, that somehow it makes them closer to God. But it doesn't. In fact, it only serves to fulfill the parable of the workers in the vineyard that's illustrated eloquently in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and that landowner, of course, is God, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them in the vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace and said to them, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you. So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said, you go in the vineyard, and whatever's right, you'll receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would get more. But then they also received one denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked about 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for one denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I will give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good? And that whole parable speaks to the mindset of Jewish individuals, because they tend, as I pointed out with the clips I played earlier, but also in this whole Hebrew roots movement, Messianic Judaism, that, yeah, see, we've been around a long time and we deserve special, you know, treatment. They actually had conduct the feasts, which scripture says were a symbol that pointed to the substance, which is Christ. Now, how many of you would settle for smelling pie instead of having a slice? But this is what they do, and they wear all the garb and, you know, do all kind of goofy things, like when they wrap Paula White or wrapped the other guy's name, I always forget his name, the guy in Atlanta, Georgia, in a scroll, and they come up with all these little crazy things, you know, as if somehow, you know, there's you're closer to God if you do those things, and you're not. They are typified by the big brother of the prodigal son, who, when the prodigal son, it's always been God's purpose to bring Gentiles in, always. From the very promise, God was made the father of many nations, not just Israel, many nations. And so when he finally brings this to pass, and through Christ brings nations in, why are they frustrated by that? Why do they feel that, why are you paying those as much attention to those at the end as you are paying to us? Jesus Christ said in the book of the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, while speaking about the good shepherd, emphasized what his plan was. He said this, I am the good shepherd, verse 11. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but the hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, so I lay down my life for the sheep. And then verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now he's talking to Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not one flock and a two-tiered system of shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. The Apostle Paul speaks to this same reality in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Well, actually, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, and the Gentiles are the other sheep who are not of that fold, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Exactly what Christ said he was going to do. One flock, one shepherd. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, that is, the law of commandments. Isn't it amazing? I'm just referencing other books and I'm still dealing with this mindset. Breaking down the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ. One flock, one shepherd. And so that's the mindset that was being dealt with at this time and even today. And so Paul is addressing that in the ninth chapter. You're not children of God just because you were fortunate enough to be born of the lineage of Abraham. Those who are the children of the flesh, verse 8, are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise at this time, I will come to Sarah and have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but to him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, if you listen to Calvinists, Calvinists will say, see, your salvation is not based upon what you do. It's God chose, not based upon your good or evil. He's not even talking about salvation here. He's talking about his elected purpose. Same thing he started talking about in the previous chapter. God has a purpose that began before time began. And so when he references, notice what he says about the children in Rebekah's womb. They weren't born. It had nothing to do with whether or not they had done no good or evil. Had nothing to do with good. It had to do with the fact that God had an elected purpose. That God chose one over the other. He just chose to use one over the other. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on. Now, keep in mind that when the writers of Scripture, especially Paul here, who we know is addressing his Jewish audience, he specifically called them out at chapter 7, verse 1, all right, that there is it's a given that when he's referencing these passages or referencing this history of Israel, that they're aware of the greater context in which what he's referencing is being discussed. For you and I, who did not grow up with that history recounted, I would recommend that when he makes reference to anything, and I say this all the time, it's a great hermeneutical principle, that any time the New Testament references the Old Testament, that you should go there and read the context to gain a greater understanding of what is being said. Because some have not, in particular Calvin and Theodore Beza and many of their offspring today who hold to the doctrine of election whereby they believe that individuals, some are chosen to be saved, some are chosen to go to hell. That's right. They teach that some are chosen to be saved. And the thing about it is most churches actually hold to Calvinistic theology. Most churches do. Most Protestant churches do. I would ask you to look at the bylaws of your church. Now, as nefarious and as pervasive as that is, that's an in-house debate. Why? Because that debate takes place after salvation, where individuals are trying to understand salvation. If they proclaim that as witnessing, you know, then I would have a serious problem with it. Many of you are familiar with John MacArthur. John MacArthur. And I think he's a very good teacher on many things. But he also teaches this theology. He teaches that Christ did not die, and this theology teaches Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for those who were chosen to be saved.
I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin.
Now, when you hear that, that sounds like it's not too bad until you understand that it's in this particular context.
One thing he's not free to do is to choose salvation or to choose righteousness or to choose holiness or to choose God or to choose Christ unaided and on his own. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The Jews are looking at it, and it's a stumbling block, and it's folly and foolishness to the Gentiles. All that the Bible says about the fallen man is that this man has no capacity to make the righteous choice.
Which is what Calvinism teaches. Because you can't do it, then God has to do it for you. You're not free to pick salvation. That's the context of this. And so therefore, yeah, you preach the gospel, and you preach the gospel not even knowing if the person you're preaching to has the capacity to be saved or is one of the people God chose to be saved.
We're free to choose according to our nature, but our nature is bent towards sin. And yet, John, I know you teach that the gospel offers salvation freely to all. You preach it that way. Why is that?
Because that's what the Bible says.
What do we do with the whosoever passages in the Bible?
I think we preach them. I think we preach whosoever will may come. I think we preach Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, come, come. Jesus says, why will you die? Why won't you come? Jesus weeps, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, you that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not, and now your house is left to you desolate. Jesus pleading, Jesus weeping. Jeremiah 13, God weeps in Jeremiah 13, shedding tears over Israel's apostasy and unbelief and disobedience and defection from the truth, and the heart of God is broken, and the prophet says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I see clearly that the Bible holds the sinner responsible. The Bible calls the sinner to repent and believe the truth.
2 Corinthians 5 gives us the duty as ambassadors to plead with people to be reconciled with God.
Yeah, we are to beg them, be reconciled to God. As it says, as though God were begging through you. That's exactly the language there. As though God were begging through you, be reconciled to God. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations. We have the responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature.
Okay, so the gospel offers salvation freely to all. It pleads with people to be reconciled with God. It beseeches the sinner to repent. As you say, begs us to be right with God. Is that an expression of the true heart of God towards sinners?
It is absolutely the true heart of God. Otherwise, God would be some kind of an actor. God would be some kind of a hypocrite.
Then does the Bible give us any insight as to why God chooses some and passes over others?
First of all, he's God and he has a right to do whatever he wishes to do. The question of why God does anything is the ultimate question that is generally not answered, except to say this. Since right is whatever God does, because God is the definer of what is right, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, we can't call that into question. So God only does what is right, and what God does is what right is. And so God does what he does because it's right to do it. If you're going to ask, well, why would God want to send anyone to hell? Why would God not choose everyone? The answer would be because it glorifies him, because that has to be the answer to everything. So the ultimate answer to that question is God does what he does because it's right, and he does what he does because it brings him glory.
And so what all that double talk was about is, what about the whosoever passages? Because if you teach that God only chooses a few people, then why would God say whosoever? It makes God a liar. It creates a dilemma that even John MacArthur has to acknowledge.
The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell and why are people going there? That is a legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that?
And again, you notice he referenced chapter 9. And that he gets glory from judging people. It's not a matter of getting glory from judging people. The last one I want to play for you is, you know, because of that, doesn't that make, you know, the question naturally comes up. Why does God send us out to witness to everyone if some people can't be saved? You know, listen to John's response to that.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
And so, in effect, what ends up happening is you just lie to people.
So I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe, and he's offered his son as a sacrifice for those who do.
Which is a lie, because if you believe that God only chooses some, and you're telling people whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you're effectively making God a lie, because it's not whosoever. It's only the specific people he chose. And they misuse this passage. I don't want to divert too much to that, but when you pull up Romans 9 and you start doing your cross-reference, you are going to run into that. I've done shows on that in the past, and I will do more in the future. You can look in my archives. I believe the title of one series was To Choose or To Be Chosen. Again, anybody at any time can call me on my ministry line and shoot me an email. We'll go in depth on that. All right, but the problem is a misunderstanding of what election is. All election is that God has an elect purpose. Election always speaks to purpose and never the salvation of a purpose. Never. There's no passage of Scripture that says anyone is elect to salvation. In fact, I can show you the contrary. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election more sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble." And so what he does here is he actually speaks of these two things as two distinct things that are joined by the conjunction and. He says to make your places kai eklektos. Your places, that's the call to salvation, and your election, your eklektos, your elected purpose, your chosen purpose, more validated. And if you read the chapter, that's what he's talking about. You begin at salvation and add to faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge. In other words, if you do these things and you grow, all right, then you'll validate God's offering of salvation in you, and you're accepting and carrying it out and living out that life. But again, it's places kai eklektos, calling to salvation and election. It's like food, like I always say, it's spoon and fork. It's not spork. They're not the same thing. They're two distinct things. God's elected purpose occurs in many, not just in individuals or even his. All right. And so that's what he's speaking of. In fact, he says it about the children in Rebekah's womb in the 11th verse of chapter 9 of Romans. It says that it had nothing to do with whether or not they did good or evil. It's purely that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of him who works, but him who calls. It was said that the older shall serve the younger. Now, the reason why I encouraged you to always go back and to look at the context in which these things are said, because if, in fact, you were to do that, what you would find is that the Apostle Paul is making reference to the portion of Genesis that you and I would identify as chapter 25, and I'll read from verse 19 through 23. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban and the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" Because of the struggle taking place in her womb. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations." Did you hear that? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so what he's speaking here of, the two nations, are the nation of Edom, the Edomites, and Israel, the nation of Israel. And so when we read where the Apostle Paul it was said that the older shall serve the younger, it wasn't Jacob and Esau per se. It was the nations that would spring from their loins. The Edomites came from Esau. The Israelites came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. All right? And so keep in mind, as Paul writes this, he's writing to a people who know that history. It's our responsibility to do our due diligence and familiarize ourselves with what's being discussed. So that when he goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, if we read that without the history, then it would appear that God chose Jacob over Israel because he hated Esau from the womb and loved Jacob from the womb. As if it were just these two people. when it was nations that had nothing to do with them. It was that God's purpose, according to election, might stand. God chose in his sovereignty, which is what this passage is really talking about. He has the right, as we read in that parable in Matthew, of the laborers in the field. Don't I have the right to do with mine what I choose? This is what he's saying to them who question his using someone else. You're not my children because you're of Abraham's seed. You got to come the way too. You're not a Jew because you're one outwardly. You need to, there has to be a change of heart. Confess with the mouth. Believe with your heart. You got to come that route too. You're not special. You're not grandfathered in. There's no legacy here. All come the same way. God can sovereignly do what he wants to, and that's why he pivots to election talking to them. He has the right to do what he chooses to do, and who can question? And so when he speaks of the older serving the younger, he's talking about that's how it would play out in the scheme of things. And it's not based upon what they did. That's because that's what he chose. Now, when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's making reference to, that's a reference to the book of Malachi. If you look in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? He's speaking to Israel, the nations that sprang from the womb. In what way have you loved us? And then he says, was not Esau, Jacob's brother, making reference to those two, says the Lord. Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so that's where that reference comes from. And when he speaks of Esau has he hated, he's not talking about Esau per se. He's speaking of the Edomites. Because he goes on to say, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. And there's a bunch of other dynamics that you'll find in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Time would constrain me. I encourage you to do a study on it. Even going back to the book of Numbers, where there are things that Edom did do that God, they received judgment on. But when he's making reference to that particular passage, he's identifying it's not a matter of Jacob and Esau per se, it's their lineage. In God's elect purpose, in his sovereignty, he chose one over the other. He elevated one, threw the other down. And it's not based upon anything they did. Remember, not of works. Or if him who calls, it was, he said, according to the his purpose by election, the purpose of God according to election. All right? And so in his sovereignty, he illustrates that point to the Jewish audience he's now addressing to illustrate that God has the right to do what he chooses to do to carry out his plan. Even as illustrated in the parable of the laborers in the field. Then he goes on to say, what should we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, this nowhere is any of this talking about salvation. You can go back and pull your references up to every one of these. Nowhere is it talking about election and salvation. It's talking about God's sovereignty to choose what he wills, to do what he wants. And the whole I have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion, you'll find, is God speaking to Moses, who was petitioning on behalf of Israel. He goes on in verse 16 to say, so then it's not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. Now, all of this is pushback to the Jewish mindset This says, we don't want your rest or your refreshing. We have precept upon precept, line upon line. All of this is said in the context of Paul's continual grief that his brethren, according to the flesh, are not getting this, and that they can't accept it because it does not put them in the seat of primacy. The Apostle Paul is illustrating for them, God has an elect purpose, and they must get on board. All right, verse 17. Again, elect, God's elect purpose in his sovereignty. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. He tells you why he chose to do that. Pharaoh was elect of God. Because election does not speak to salvation. It only speaks to purpose. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. I often point out that when you read the account of the Egyptian bondage, how they were in Egyptian bondage crying out to God, and God, who is outside of time, and he's not governed by time. As a matter of fact, let's turn there real quick. In the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Let's see. Went to the wrong chapter. Bear with me a moment. Okay. Exodus, chapter 1. Let's see. Down in... I'm just going to read verse 22, this is when Pharaoh decided he was going to kill all the male children. Let's see if it is, all right. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born, you'll cast in a river, in other words, the point is, it just became, increasingly unbearable for Israel. And scripture says, and if you go to the second chapter, back in the first chapter, how they cried out to God. Now, I know why I came to this chapter, because this is where, I'm just going to roll this out there. This is why I don't believe any Christians should be out here picketing abortion clinics, the blight that it is. The blight that it is murder. But what we have in this account is we have what is called infanticide. It is infanticide, where the king of Egypt, after the king who Joseph knew after he died, okay, here we go. Joseph died in verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, they may join our enemies and fight against us. So go up out the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of servants in the field, and all their service on which they made them. They made them serve with rigor. Let's see. All right, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one of them was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on bar stools, if it's a son, you will kill him. If it's a daughter, he shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives came to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, everyone, every son who is born, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter shall be born alive. Chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And she conceived a son, and when she saw he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark. Well, we know this whole story because of the infanticide that was taking place. Now, Israel was crying out to God this entire time for God to save them from this Egyptian bondage. In fact, verse 23 of chapter 2, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. For their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning and remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. But God still did nothing until the Pharaoh, who was part of his elect purpose, was born. Now, we know that that took 400 years. Now, to God, God is driven by purpose. He stands outside of time. He stands outside of time. He is driven by purpose. And so while this infanticide was taking place, this horrid infanticide, and Will Logan is like, oh, God, how could you allow this wickedness to take place? Because God does not, like as we're told, don't fear him who can kill the body. It's he who can kill, and I know I'm misquoting this, so I'll get a reference, soul and spirit in hell. God is trying to redeem man, and as part of God's plan, God was waiting for that Pharaoh to come to power. And he says this about him, and you'll find this in actually Exodus 9:16. Paul quotes it here in Romans 9:17. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. For this purpose have I raised you up. So for 400 years, even before this man was in his father's loins, God knew that that particular Pharaoh is the one that he chose to use in order to carry his purpose out. And what was his purpose? To make his name declared in all the earth. And in fact, that's what happened. You'll find many references to what God did to that Pharaoh and on behalf of the children of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all servants, and against all the peoples of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea and on dry ground, on dry land, and their persecutors you threw in the deep as a stone in the mighty waters. Psalms 108:7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. That was his reason. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 20-21. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day, and in Israel, and amongst other men, you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You brought your children, your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outright outstretched arm, and with great terror. So God would use that Pharaoh to elevate himself beyond being seen as a tribal god, but to be recognized as the God of the universe. That's why he chose Israel, the insignificant people. He didn't choose them, he said, because they were mightier than anyone else. He didn't choose them, he said, because they were somehow greater than anyone else. In fact, he chose them for the very opposite reason. Because they were not those things. For the same reason, he wouldn't let Gideon go into battle with the Midianites, but he stripped them down to bare bones for that same reason. Why? Lest you think your numbers won the day for you, instead of recognizing that it was God, Almighty God. And so for that purpose, we're speaking again about sovereignty. Sovereignty, and that's why I don't worry about the plight of abortion. As horrible and as horrendous as I think it is, the bottom line is we have to focus on evangelizing the mothers. Had Israel at any time decided that they were going to take up arms and to fight against Egypt, they would have been fighting against the purpose of God. God said, for this purpose, I raised that Pharaoh up. God did it. This is why the comfort that all things work together for good, not for the good, because then it becomes subjective. We're going to be like, okay, that's not good for me. No, what is God's good? What is the purpose of God's good? When they crucified Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they didn't know what they were doing. And Christ's disciples also did not see the good in it, causing Peter to be rebuked in Matthew chapter 18 before it happened. And Christ having to explain to them that I told you these things were going to happen. In Luke 24:44 and following. Because you don't see the good. You don't see it as God's good. Because we define good by our comfort levels, instead of by God's purpose. We need eyes like Job. All right. And so here, once again, he's expressing sovereignty. God chose in that situation, though Israel would have just said, hey, come get us immediately out of our discomfort. God has a purpose that plays out that he purposed in himself. And whatever's going on in America this time, whatever it is, I trust that God's purpose is being carried out. I know that it's my responsibility to carry out his purpose. And his purpose is the ministry of reconciliation. And so while if afforded the opportunity, because we are in this country, to vote against abortion, some may not. To pick candidates based upon that, some may not. But let me offer this to you. You cannot legislate morality. I don't vote on any moral issue. All I vote is purely on civic issues and fiscal issues. That's it. No moral issues. You cannot legislate morality. The only thing that will help the morality of fallen man is a changed nature. And the only way to offer a changed nature is through the preached word of God. All right. So, because God chose Pharaoh, God goes on to say in verse 18, therefore, he'll have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, that goes back to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, many will say that why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart? The foundation for understanding that was covered once again in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. Let's turn back there real quick so you understand what that means. All right? This passage in Romans 9 is talking about sovereignty. But let's go back and let's take a look at something. In Romans chapter 1, at verse, let's start at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, four-footed animals. Let me tell you about Justice Page. I lose my place. All right. Let's see. Change the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them over. Notice what he did. He gave them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burning their lusts one for another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their which is due. And even as they, actually, I skipped verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up because of verse 22, where he says, they changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Notice, God turned them over to what they were. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship, and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this God gave them up to vile passions. Now, what you find here is that as punishment, because of what they are, because of their rejection of him, God keeps turning them over further and further and further to what they are. The only reason that individuals are not in outright rebellion, murderous rebellion, is because he who now restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. All men are receiving the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that grace has appeared to all men, and it leads to salvation to those who follow it. God is angry in this passage because those many who God is revealing himself to and offering the salvation to rejected. And the more people rejected, the more God turns them over to what they are. The situation with Pharaoh, in God's sovereignty, he can do that. And it can be said that he, in fact, did it. That God did it. God himself even speaks of things in that fashion. If you look with me real quick in the book of Job, let's see. If you look with me real quick in the book of Job, Job chapter 2, and we know the encounter with Job. We know, actually, I want to go to chapter 1 and chapter 2. I want to show you something. Because it speaks, Job also speaks to God's sovereignty, and that's what he's speaking to about the hardness. He hardens whom he will. God's sovereignty. God's sovereign will has two pillars that hold it aloft. God's sovereign will, what sovereign will means, is that nothing can happen that God does not allow. That's why Calvinists believe that God has to make man be saved, and they reject that man can accept God's salvation apart from God making him do it, because they believe that for God to, or for man to come to faith or accept the gift that God offers without God making him do it would violate God's sovereignty. What they don't realize is that that then makes God the author of sin. Because how did man fall then? Because election is from the foundation of the world. God's elected purpose is, before God, God promised his salvation before he made Adam. Titus chapter 1 and following. And so how did Adam fall? How did he fall? There are some who say, well, he had free will, but everybody after that didn't. Scripture makes no such distinction. And so that makes God the author of sin. Because keep in mind that even if you hold the position that he had free will, then that means that God's not sovereign. Because according to them, if anyone does anything that God does not make them do, then God is not sovereign. All right, Job chapter 1. All right, remember the encounter where Satan went up. Verse 7, Satan, where are you coming from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan responded to the Lord and says, well, does he fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge of protection around him? Now, let me stop there real quick, because that addresses a couple of things. Number one, that addresses the whole Pog mindset. And by Pogs, I mean those who hold to prosperity theology, who say that God is not sovereign, and that in fact Satan is sovereign because somehow Satan won some lease from God, and in fact Satan was being smart with God even in this encounter.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when in the book of Job. God said, where have you been? Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to hide and go to and fro on the face of the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. Might say, well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job, but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
And so they elevate Satan and somehow make God impotent to him. He can speak to him any way he wants. God no longer has power to do anything to Satan.
Now, you have to remember something. It is illegal for God to destroy the works of the devil with his divine Godhead powers before the lease expires on this planet.
And again, that was Ken Copeland, the second Dean Pepin. Both of those, I don't care how sincere they are, they're sincerely wrong. Both of those things are nonsense. Satan complains to God, you know, you won't let us touch him. Have you not made a hedge about him? As if God has dominion in the earth, not Satan, not man. Does Job fear you for nothing? You've made a hedge of protection around him and about all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Why? Because you won't let us touch him. Does this sound like Satan's sovereign? Now he says to God in verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, okay, all he has is in your power then, but don't touch him. So God said, go ahead. You can take everything he has. God gave Satan permission to do that. God gave Satan permission to do that. God gave Satan. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because when he refers to this very same event, God gave him the permission, but he also restricted him. You can't kill him, or you can't hurt Job. All right? So when Satan came back to God, and God said, look, have you considered my servant Job? Verse 3 of chapter 3. If you consider my servant Job, there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still Job holds fast his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him without cause. God says, even though God gave Satan permission to do what he did, when God refers back to it, God refers back to it by saying, you have caused me to move against him to destroy him. without cause. Now, God did nothing to him. What happened with God is that God is sovereign. And the two pillars that hold aloft God's sovereign will is his perfect will that he would like man to do, and God's permissive will, where he allows things to occur. By his permissive will, he allowed the events to occur in Egypt, waiting on that Pharaoh. Why? Because he has ordained all things to according to his purposes. For that reason, we all know the account of David and how he played the harp to calm Saul after the Spirit of God would leave him. And this is exactly how Scripture puts it: an evil spirit from the Lord entered Saul. Or an evil spirit from the Lord. The same can be said of Job. Satan, who's an evil spirit, was permitted in God's sovereignty to afflict Job. And so, therefore, it can be said that anything that occurs, that yes, God did it. That's why God himself said, you permitted me to move against him, to destroy him. Where God did nothing but permit it. Likewise, and this is why I read Romans chapter 1, God, in his sovereignty, turned these individuals over to what they already are. You'll find in the encounter, when you read Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh was hard-hearted, and God just turned Pharaoh over to what he was more and more and more as he rejected what God was entreating him to do. In God's sovereignty, God can do that. And that's exactly why it's spoken of in this ninth chapter of Romans that speaks to God's sovereignty. He has mercy on whom he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he also hardens. Verse 19, you will say then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And again, he's keep in mind, this is all in the context of Israel who are pushing back because God's going a different direction. We don't have the right to question God. Here, he makes reference to the encounter as recorded in the book of Jeremiah about the potter and clay. Does not the potter have the power of the clay, and from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? He could choose to do what he wants with who he wants. He's sovereign. We're not talking salvation. We're talking about carrying out his purpose. He can use whom he chooses, when he chooses, how he chooses. Then he turns it right back to the Jews after going through that entire middle section about sovereignty to put them in their proper context. He said, even us whom he called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people. I have the right to call who I choose. You don't have the right to question when I say I am moving beyond you to bring the other of the many nations into the fold. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, and he's quoting here, that's in the book of Hosea, that's Hosea 2:23, I believe. Then he quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, at verse 26. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. These are the other sheep This entire encounter being discussed here is speaking to Israel to remind them that God is sovereign and that they are not his children just because they're of the seed of Abraham. But they must come the same way that we come. The just shall live by faith. And that's actually from Habakkuk 2:4, even though Paul quotes it here in the first chapter, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's actually a reference from Habakkuk. The just shall always live by faith. Even when they had the law, the purpose of the law. We'll talk more about that on tomorrow's evening broadcast. Because he makes reference, he takes you back to Isaiah chapter 1, how bad it got with them misusing the word of God. All right, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about the book of Romans chapter 9. I know it gets a little bit deep in here, but, you got to lay the foundation for the very things that he's talking about so that then we can move forward with the full understanding of the purpose of the law and therefore use it lawfully. Not only that, we understand how it is that we then, not being constrained by the law, the handwriting of ordinances, how then we can walk a righteous and upright life before the Lord without the training wheels that that schoolmaster was. All right. Again, I will be broadcasting my second broadcast on this particular topic. We are going to finish Romans chapter 9. Or at least attempt to finish Romans chapter 9 on tomorrow's broadcast, 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. All right, let's see here. Again, I'm going to try to get some my questions from my email are starting to really build up, so I may try to get a few of those in tomorrow at the end of the broadcast. So again, if you have any question concerning the Bible, the Word of God, the Christian faith, please shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also feel free at any time to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Remember, you cannot be set for the defense of the gospel and not be combative. Individuals who are trying to get you to lay down your weapons for a false sense of what they're identifying as love, not a biblical love. A biblical love tells the truth at all times. That's why we say, just like Mothers Against Drunk Drivers were instrumental in the whole slogan, friends don't let friends drive drunk. And what that says is, yeah, your friend may get mad at you. Your friend may get really upset. But if you're truly a friend, you're going to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. All right, as always, remember, if a person is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they will cease to be mistaken or they'll cease to be honest. Until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,